Let's open in a word of prayer, and then we will go to our subject for this morning. Our Father, we come before you and give you thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ, who we exalt and who we honor and who we look to today. We ask for the blessing of Christ upon us. We ask for your Spirit to move amongst us, even in this informative hour of Sunday school. We pray that as we deal with the word and deal with some history, that you would be with us and help us to be fair-minded, to be open-minded, to look to the scriptures, and then look to those that have gone before us. And Father, we thank you for the wisdom of those that have gone before us. We are glad that we don't have to reinvent the wheel. We're glad that we don't have to come up with everything ourselves, but we can stand on the shoulders of giants. And so, Lord, help us to do exactly that. And help us to eat what is good and spit out the things that are not true. And, Father, that's always something that everyone has to do in every generation. So we thank you for your love, grace, and mercy. Help this preacher as he brings forth the teaching of today. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to talk to you about a subject that really I'm going to venture that some of you have never heard of. And I imagine some of you, even if you have heard of it, may have never heard anything really about it. It's pretty much, it's not totally uncharted territory. I listened to a sermon on this subject by, not a sermon, but a teaching on this sermon by Chuck Rennie, and it's available on Sermon Audio. I'm going to go at it very differently than he did, but I'm talking about the gifted brother. The gifted brother, you say, well, what's this about gifts? Well, we hear a lot about gifts, but it's not the kind of gifts that are popular in today's world. The gifted brother has to do with preaching the Word of God, that he's gifted to preach the Word of God. He's able to preach the Word of God. He is able to go to the Scriptures, work hard, and look to see what the Scriptures have to say, and then bring it out with confidence to the people of God. Now, this teaching is going to be with jihad in mind. Our brother is absent. Oh, my. Car trouble. I understand that. That's why I bought a new car, because a couple years ago, because my car had almost 300,000 miles on it. A lot of car trouble. Yeah. No. Well, with that being in mind, jihad can get the tape. Or he'll probably be here soon. Yeah. Anyway, we want to talk about putting jihad forward as a gifted brother and talk about what gifted brother has to be. And it well could be that eventually he won't be the only one put forward like that, but that's who we're putting forward right now to formally acknowledge him as a man that can preach in our church. And that may sound a little strange to you, as I will say, because you say, well, we've got men that teach Sunday school every single summer, and we do, and we're very thankful for that. And it's been a great blessing to have that, and even some that have preached on occasion on Sunday nights. But you may notice that Sunday morning, 11 o'clock service, it's very rare that anyone from our church ever preaches that. If I'm gone, and Jeff used to preach it when I was gone, or we'd get somebody from another place, and of course Mike could preach it when I'm gone. But this would be with jihad in mind, to also be able to fill the pulpit here and fill the pulpit in other churches. And you say, well, he already has done that, and this is true. He has already done that, but this is a formality that is not just a formality in the bad sense of the word, but actually has the commendation of the people of God. And the people of God will be the ones that decide this by voting. So with that being in mind, we're going to be to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10. But before we do that, let's go to the back of our hymnal and see where the history of this is. And if I find the page, it's page 684, not him, but page 684, in the back of our hymnal, there's a little paragraph that has a good historical background behind it that I will get into today and teach. And it will be something that, once we start teaching it, I think it won't be totally unfamiliar to you, but that you'll be able to catch on pretty fast here. So London Baptist Confession of Faith 26:11 says this. It says, although it be incumbent on the bishops or pastors of the churches, and you might notice we rarely call ourselves bishops. We'll usually use elders or pastors as the term that we use. Bishop has a rather negative connotation in today's world because bishop has to do in modern American thought and even in Western thought with the idea that here's a man that's over a multitude of churches and he has to tell the elders underneath him what they have to do and such like that, and he's responsible. And okay, well, that's an episcopal form of government like the Roman Catholic Church has or the Episcopal Church has, or even Methodism or even Sovereign Grace Ministries was basically set up that way under C.J. Mahaney. Episcopal forms. There's also a quasi-episcopal forms. I don't think I'd be wrong to mention that Calvary Chapel used to be set up that way before they've gone a few different directions now. But Chuck Smith was basically the bishop of the Calvary Chapel denomination, which is the truth of the matter, whatever you want to say, you know. Well, anyway, so we don't use bishop usually, but it says the work of pastors, although it be incumbent on bishops or pastors of the churches to be instant in preaching the word by way of office, yet the work of preaching the word is not so peculiarly confined to them, but that others also gifted and fitted by the Holy Spirit for it, and approved and called by the church, may and ought to do it, perform it. So by way of office, it is the duty of pastors to be instant in season, out of season for preaching. How do we determine who's qualified to be a pastor? Well, we do believe that God calls men to the ministry and to the pastorate, but how does he call them? It's not by a lightning bolt from heaven or anything like that. It's by the approbation of the church, and it's through the church. And we've been through that just recently with Mike. So we recognize Mike as an elder here in the church. But others who are not elders or pastors can also preach and teach. And we practice that at SGBC, especially each summer during our 10 a.m. communion service. We have men that volunteer to give communion devotionals, and they do. And they're almost always excellent, you know, and very profitable. And these men work hard on these devotionals. They sometimes spend 4, 5, 6 weeks getting ready for a half-hour message. And one of the things they learn is how hard it is to give a half-hour message. They learn that almost every one of them says that as a regular thing. But those devotionals, even though the men volunteer, they are chosen by the elders and preach under the authority of the elders. And of course, doctrinal fidelity is the most important aspect here. Each man knows and has been told that the elders have the right to make doctrinal corrections if necessary, which has hardly ever been necessary. Thank the Lord for that. So for that, we're very glad. Now, note that elders do more than preach, although that is a major part of their calling, and it's what you see week after week after week as you watch and listen and learn. That's really the public part, and some people get it wrong thinking, well, yeah, in fact, they told my co-pastor when Ron Martina was here, you don't know what it's like to work hard. You know, you study 20 hours a week, and then you preach for 1 hour, you know. that's not a very intelligent thing to say. That certainly is not the life of a pastor. But studying is. I personally, because of the busyness of the schedule and the fact that I've been in the ministry many years, have made it a goal to study 10 hours a week for each sermon. And I even encourage that to other men, because you can study 20, you can study 30, you can study 40, you can, but if you're preaching on a regular basis, 10 hours a week, I think, is a good amount of time to put into sermon preparation and sermon writing, and that's what I try to do, and then have time to counsel, to pray, to privately study other things, and also to, you know, all the other, even administrative jobs that have to be done. Anyway, we're talking about you, Jihad, before you had some car problems. We're talking about you, who does have desires for the eldership and is studying at Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary. And, you know, questions that we as a church must answer in God's providence. Do you have the necessary gifts of knowledge and speech? Are you sound in your theology? And that's absolutely necessary. And most importantly, in our decision as a church, does your preaching edify the people of God? So we're talking specifically about you today, and there are others that may have ministry aspirations too, and that may be them that we talk about next. Anyway, the conclusion is recognizing Jihad as a gifted brother, and we're going to talk about what that means at the conclusion today, is a formal commendation that he preaches and teaches the word amongst us with profit to the people of God. Okay, so 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11, and this is the passage that our brother Chuck Rennie took us to. I'm going to deal with it differently than he did. Well, I'll deal with this passage kind of the way that he did, but we're going to go in a different direction than he did, just because we're going to deal with history here. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And this basically tells us that a local church has within itself gifts. And it's not just gifts of preaching and teaching. There are a multitude of gifts, gifts of giving, for instance. Some people have the gift of giving. There's gifts of exhortation. There's gifts of, and that can be private exhortation. There are many different gifts. That's not what we're here to talk about. We are talking about preaching today. But there are many gifts that belong to the body of Christ. And the body of Christ, if it's healthy, will have these gifts. If anyone speaks, verse 11, let him speak as the oracles of God. And that's as the utterances of God. Let him speak with authority is what we're talking about. As the oracles of God, if anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, and that all things may be done to the glory of God. Now, there's three things that we can see in this particular passage. Number one, the preaching, teaching ministry of the church. Primarily, but as we just read in 26:11, not exclusively to pastors. Although Peter probably, as he writes 4:11, has pastors in mind. I think that he does. A context would tell us that. Just look at 5:1. The elders who are among you, I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So he certainly is probably thinking of pastors primarily, the elders of the churches that he's writing to, and then he exhorts the elders personally. But here he's talking about the giftedness, you know. And then he says ministers. It's kind of an interesting turn of things, not totally wrong, but it's kind of an interesting term that it's very common in the world to call pastors ministers. You know, he's a minister. He's gone into the ministry and everything like that. And that's not bad because the root word means serving, and it comes from diakonos, you know, which is deacon. You know, so it's not really bad because a pastor is to be a servant and to be serving. And Christ even set that great example when he was at the Last Supper and washed the disciples' feet and then told those that would be the apostles, you ought to wash one another's feet and then also to give yourself to the people of God, even unto death. And certainly that was his exhortation to them. So we do have deacons here. We're blessed to have five deacons in the church that have been officially recognized as deacons. Now, as verse 11 says, we're supposed to, or as verse 10 says, we should all be ministers one to another. We should care for each other's needs. We should look out for each other's needs. We should be there to help one another. We're to be a family. We're supposed to be like a family does and cares for one another, okay? Well, that's what a local church is supposed to do. It's not a preaching station. It's a living organism, and it's supposed to minister one to another. And the conclusion of the matter is that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And you could actually have considered Peter to have finished his letter there, but he wasn't quite done yet. So he had more to say. But that would have been a fitting conclusion to the letter there if God didn't have more to say, which is very profitable, the rest of 4 and all of 5 is very profitable. So I think we can deduce from this the idea of a gifted brother from the passage. Not an office, but a recognition. Not everyone has the gift of speech. Not everyone should be a formal preacher in the church of God. But everyone should have a role and understand a role and take responsibility. And, you know, in church history, we're going to look at, I want to spend some time in church history here. We see how this has worked its way out in independent churches like our own. Because we believe it's important for every Christian to at least have a rudimentary understanding of church history. Church history didn't begin when Sovereign Grace Baptist Church began in 1959, when it wasn't Sovereign Grace Baptist Church yet and wasn't even reformed yet. But that's not when church history started. And guess what? This may be surprising to some. Church history didn't start when you became a Christian. Yeah, it goes back a little farther than that, you know. Church history is rich and full of godly men and women who studied and often suffered tremendous hardship and persecution for their faith. In fact, what we're going to do, it's going to do something that we've never done before starting next week. We're going to start a church history series. You say, well, we've done that before, but not like this. We're going to have a video series by Dr. Robert Godfrey, who I believe is the foremost expert in church history in our particular day. I say that without hesitation. I don't believe there's a better church history theologian than Robert Godfrey. That's my opinion. It could be wrong, but I think it could also be very, very true. At any rate, he did an excellent series. We're going to go through a 12-week video course, and each video is about 30 minutes in length, and what we will do is at the end of that take time for some questions, answers, and fleshing out a little bit more of what he had to say. But I'm going to give a little historical perspective right now on the background of the idea of the gifted brother and some of the problems faced by our particular Baptist forefathers in particular and English dissenters in general. And this is a good time to do that because this is Thanksgiving week. And one of the things that we do celebrate at Thanksgiving, if we know what we're celebrating, isn't the day that the pilgrims came over to run over and destroy the Indians. That wasn't their goal. That wasn't their purpose, although that's what you often hear. What they came for was two purposes. They did come for evangelism. They wanted to evangelize the Indians. And they made that one of their goals, and they stated that as a goal. But they were really coming also for religious liberty, to avoid the persecution. Now, the reason I say evangelism is important because when they moved to Holland, they actually had accomplished the purpose of religious liberty. They were free to worship as they wished in Holland, but the nation was extremely wicked and vile, and they saw their children being caught up in the ways of the Dutch, which some of that was wicked and some of that was cultural. You know, let's face it both ways. You know, they were Englishmen at heart, and they wanted to be Englishmen, and they didn't want their kids turning into Dutchmen. That's just the way that they were. And so they came for the reasons of evangelism, they came to the New World and suffered great deprivation to get away from persecution. And basically, you know, in the early days of America, I'm going to skip ahead and then I'm going back. In the early days of America, as our country was being opened up, westward movement, you ever wonder why Michigan and that area there is called the Midwest? That's not very far west, is it? You know, but they call it the Midwest. Well, that's because everything was a little strip of land along the Atlantic, and then they went into the wild countries of Michigan and Ohio and Indiana and Kentucky and Tennessee and all these places like that were basically wildernesses, and they kept on moving westward until they finally made it all the way to California. And all of this is a wonderful story of God's providence, even to the point of finding gold in California, which caused a massive migration here to the state. But anyway, this is all in God's providence, a wonderful thing. But what happened is there was that westward movement is, you know, Christianity and religion basically was centered on the East Coast. And as you move further and further away, and there were less and less people, there were less and less preachers and less churches. And as they went from place to place, there would be godly men and women that would build a church, and but there wasn't anybody to preach. There wasn't anybody that could preach. This especially became a problem west of the Mississippi, where they developed and the Methodists were really famous for this, but the Baptists did it too. They developed what was called the circuit riding preacher. Circuit riding preacher was not a pastor at any one given church, but he was commissioned sometimes by a denomination, like by the Methodists, or sometimes by churches themselves being sent out like missionaries, to actually physically ride to places where they couldn't be and to set up and preach in those particular places and maybe make a circuit once a month. And it wouldn't always just be on the Lord's Day either. They would also set up meetings during the course of the week to make it very profitable for the people there. So anyway, that's some of the history of America. But let's remember, 2611 predates that. Okay, we're talking about something that was written in 1677. Because that's when our Confession of Faith was actually written, in 1677, and then printed and distributed in 1689. Now, our particular Baptist forefathers, let's go back to them. They had a very high view of the ministry, and gifted brethren flows from that high view. 2611 flows from that high view. As I said earlier, for those of you that weren't here, our church allows men in our church to give communion meditations on a regular basis each summer, once a month at our 10 a.m. communion service, and we plan to continue that practice and would foresee using our men next year like we have in years past. We've also allowed various men to teach adult Sunday school. This doesn't require ordination. It doesn't require what we might call licensure or being set apart as a gifted man, but it does require this. It requires being a member, living a respectable life, and doing a credible job by hard work and study. It requires all of that. Okay. Now, what I'm proposing today is a little different and something that we've never officially done at SGBC, but a few Reformed Baptist churches have done it that we know of. Christ Reformed in Vista being one that I know for sure that has. A church in Texas that has done the same thing. A couple churches in Texas that have done the same thing that I know of. And, of course, Chuck Rennie's church, Sycamore Reformed Baptist Church, did that with Brett Shaw. Set him apart as a gifted man. And not sure if he's an elder right now. He might be an elder now, but he was set apart as a gifted man first. So here's a little history. In the 16th and 17th centuries, the 1600s and the 1700s, okay, or the 1700s, 1800s. In England, it's the 1700s, 1800s, there was a great controversy in many circles on who was allowed to preach. Who was allowed to preach? Who could preach? Preaching in the church or even preaching in the open air? And you remember the pilgrims. They had to meet in secret. They were in constant danger of government interference. They were worshiping outside the boundaries of the state church. They were actually illegal at their time, and the Church of England even persecuted them. They refused to abide by the dictates of the state church and eventually came to America in 1620 in a story that I think you probably know, but if you don't, you should find out about. It's a good story. We even have it on the internet. You can find it being taught by Mike on the internet. Now, that's not the end of the story, because the persecution, the outright persecution, would continue on and off until the Act of Toleration in 1689. Did you just hear a year that you're probably somewhat familiar with? The Act of Toleration, signed in 1689, which is why we call our London Baptist Confession of Faith the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, because it was then published and distributed widely, something that they couldn't do when it was written in 1677. So it existed and was known, but it finally wasn't going to get you put in jail, and it was signed in 1689. and distributed. Actually signed, I believe, in 1688 and then printed in 1689. Anyway, with all that being said and done, remember, there's something really important. The act of toleration. Being really tolerant is popular nowadays. It's great to be tolerant. But tolerant has more than one meaning, if you look in the dictionary. And, you know, toleration can be good, you know. It's good to tolerate some things. It's really bad to tolerate other things. But the second dictionary definition of toleration is this. Listen to this. A government policy of permitting forms of religious belief and worship that are not officially sanctioned. Ah, did you get that? Now, I want you to think the implications of this. The act of toleration was signed. It wasn't freedom. And it wasn't liberty. It was a government policy of permitting forms of religious belief and worship not officially established. And there's something for us to remember, and we may actually see this happen in our own lifetime, and you never know how soon it can happen. It certainly happened in Canada. It certainly happened already in Australia. What we have that Canada, Australia, England, or these other places don't have is something that is very near and dear to us as Americans. That's the First Amendment. The First Amendment to the Constitution is a wonderful thing that guarantees us freedom of religion. And so far, it's held up very, very well. Now, I believe we'll see it come under attack big time from the homosexual community, from those that don't like our beliefs as far as, you know, adultery and things like that, certainly being against abortion, all these moral issues that we have to deal with, and we don't have a choice if we're going to be biblical. We have to deal with these issues because they're from the scriptures and they're from God's law and they're from God's commandments. And we would be negligent to silence our mouth. Although we don't talk about these things all the time, because why would we talk about them all the time? Because the Bible doesn't talk about them all the time. But when we get to them, we deal with them without compromise, straight up saying what the scriptures say. And the government's not going to silence us. Oh, they might silence that. Now, you know, First Amendment's holding up really well so far. Let's pray that that continues, you know. But there can come a day that people go to jail for preaching the Word of God. I'm not just being boastful about saying this, but I'm going to go to jail. I'm not going to be silenced, okay? That's just the way that it is. And I would be negligent in my duties. And anybody that preaches the Word has to be willing to stand by the Word that they preach. Yeah, you know, it's important. Well, over and over in history, we've seen what happens. John Bunyan spent about 18 years in prison, let out, and then go back in, let out, go back in. They'd say, you cannot preach. And they'd let him out, and he'd preach, and they'd arrest him and send him back into prison again, you know. And he told them, you're not going to stop me. But occasionally they would let him out, and sure enough, they'd arrest him again. Okay. Well, anyway, the act of toleration was an act of parliament, and it was kind of a compromise with William and Mary, the rulers of England at that time, that said that they would tolerate certain things. And the act allowed freedom of worship to nonconformists who had pledged oaths of allegiance and rejected transubstantiation. Isn't that kind of interesting? Because so the Catholics were still a little bit out of luck here because they believed in transubstantiation, but that was not going to be allowed still at this particular time. And the nonconformists were Protestants who descended from the Church of England, such as Baptists, Congregationalists, and even Presbyterians, although there's a little brief period of time where the Presbyterians were in power. So, you know, but anyway, that's what happened there. So it wasn't religious freedom, it was toleration. It was the government saying, you can do what we allow you to do. That was what was happening. I'm really broad brushing this, but you understand, I'm trying to give a big, big overview. But there were certain things that dissenters still couldn't do, even after the act of toleration. They couldn't hold political office. They couldn't teach in the universities. They had to register their meeting houses, and they were forbidden from meeting in private houses. And then any dissenting preachers needed to be licensed by the state. And that's what got John Bunyan in a lot of problems, because he wouldn't do it. Okay. Now, this is not what we mean by a gifted brother. Although in some states, not in California, this doesn't apply to us, but in some states, if you set aside a man as a gifted brother, he can register with the state, that particular state, and then do works of ministry, like officiate weddings and things like that. That doesn't apply here in the state of California, because you don't have to register with the state to officiate weddings. You just have certain qualifications that you're supposed to meet. So it really doesn't apply to us. And I don't register with the state, and we're not going to register this with the state. Our church is registered with the state. It's 501c3 organization, which actually is for your protection. We've talked about that before. So that the church, if anything were to happen in the church, you as a member of the church can't be sued personally, but the corporation can be sued. That's just what is done. That's the way American law has read. But we're not taxed. We don't pay taxes as a church and such like that. Well, it wouldn't be until the early or even the mid-19th century that England would have what we really could call religious liberty. And I would say even that was somewhat suspect, because there still was a state church financed primarily by the state and recognized as the ruler of the state under the king or queen. Kind of interesting that right now the official ruler of the Church of England is a queen. A lady rules over the Church of England, even though biblically she couldn't preach in church. But she is supposedly the ruler, although the archbishop really does that. Anyway, they have a state church, we don't. And we should be very, very glad for that, and should oppose any kind of belief that we should have a state church. We should oppose that. Even if they say Sovereign Grace Baptist Church will be they're not going to do that, right? But even if they did, we should oppose that too. So no, that's not our place. You know, we're not going to do that. We're about God's business and God's kingdom, and we're going to propagate God's kingdom. You know? So anyway, there's a lot of history there that you know a little bit about. Bunyan, of course, the Pilgrims. George Whitefield's an interesting fellow that you might want to read about in history. If you really want to have a long, long time, and I've read this two-volume set. It's in our lending library, by the way. Two-volume set by one of the most interesting historical writers that I know of, Arnold Delamore. Great, great writer. Whenever he writes a biography, he's well worth reading, you know. He wrote two volumes on George Whitefield and really gave you a good understanding of early American life and preaching and what he went through. Long story short, Whitefield, in fact, Mike, we got to see one of the places where Whitefield preached, didn't we, when we were in South Carolina and went to the island out there. The island escapes me what it's called. You don't remember either. But it's mentioned ever so briefly in the two-volume set of Whitefield that he preached there, as did Wesley. But Wesley is well known there on that island because he established a Methodist church there, a Methodist church that still exists to this day, by the way. Whitefield wasn't going about establishing churches like that. He didn't try to start a denomination like Wesley did. They were contemporaries. But Whitefield preached on this particular island, and we got to go visit the spot where he preached, or at least where they talk about him preaching. Got to talk to the curator there that takes care of things, and the curator knew quite a bit about Methodism and Wesley. Mentioned Whitefield, he says, I think I've heard of him. I'm not quite sure. We certainly knew a lot more about Whitefield than he did. But in fairness, Whitefield wasn't really a Methodist. And Whitefield, had only preached there maybe a handful of times, if that much. Okay, so anyway, bringing us up to the present, open-air preaching like Whitefield did, because he was shut out of the pulpits of the Church of England. And remember, the Church of England was basically the ruling church here in the United States, too, before we became an independent country. As long as we were under English rule, the Church of England, but you can imagine after the Revolution, being called the Church of England wasn't too cool, and it wasn't actually what you wanted to be known as. England wasn't our best friend, And so they changed it to Episcopal Church. You know, the Episcopal Church has its roots in the Church of England. But anyway, bringing us up to the present, open-air preaching has seen a resurgence in our day like it did then. In fact, Jihad and Nick both engage in open-air preaching at Planned Parenthood. Do that on a regular basis. Some of you have been out there. If you haven't been out there, I would encourage you to go out there and be a part of that. You know, when it's done, just keep your eyes and ears open and contact one of these guys, and they can tell you when it's happening. When that ministry was proposed here, they wanted to go through the local church, which we absolutely agreed with. And so I gave Jihad the responsibility to be accountable for how the ministry was handled, and he is accountable to the elders for how it's run, and he's done very well, as has Nick. They both have been bold in their preaching, Jihad being the main preacher, but Nick has been preaching more and more. Yet what I really appreciate is that they haven't done what often happens with open-air preaching. I call it angry preaching, you know, combative preaching, just screaming at people and calling them names and things like that. And I know you've seen that. You know, I know you've heard that in various places. But no, they preach the gospel, and they preach it with volume, but with kindness and compassion in their voice at the same time. And getting a sound system, I think, has really helped even towards that end. Because when you're yelling and having to yell through a megaphone or something, it's easy to sound angry even if you're not angry. You know, it's just the truth of the matter. But anyway, one of the things about the open-air movement has, in my estimation, gone wrong is exactly what the confession describes. Talking about preaching, it then says, others also gifted and fitted by the Holy Spirit for it and approved and called by the church. Approved and called by the church. Okay. Not by the state. Not by a denomination. But by a church. And they mean local churches. We know they mean that because this is in the very, very a chapter that's called Of the Church. And they're talking about Baptists and they're talking about the local church. So approved and called by the church may and ought to perform it. And gifted and fitted by the Holy Spirit is in harmony with being recognized by the call of the church. Certainly there is an inward burden to preach. But that inward burden needs to be confirmed by the outward call and affirmation of the church. You might remember I've told the story before about a man that came to my office. He was Pastor so-and-so. I said, oh, yeah, Pastor so-and-so. Where's your church? He said, well, I don't have a church. You just told me you're Pastor so-and-so. Yeah, but I don't have a church. And then I said, well, sir, I have to respectfully tell you that you're not a pastor. You know, that's like being a shepherd without any sheep. You know, it doesn't make any sense. And, of course, that went over like you might have expected that it would go over. So, but anyway, it's the truth. I mean, you're not a pastor if you don't have a church. And if I were to leave here, I may be very, very used to being called Pastor Steve. By the way, I'm not planning on leaving. But if I were to leave here and go someplace else, I wouldn't be Pastor Steve anymore, because leaving would cause me to no longer be a pastor until I was recognized by another church, if I was recognized by another church as being a pastor. That's Baptist polity. That's Baptist belief, you know. So anyway, many men take it upon themselves to be open-air preachers, not with the approbation of the church or anything like that, and many open-air preachers take it upon themselves, and some of them do so in opposition to the local church and not in favor of the local church. There are many that are out there that do that, even asserting that the church isn't doing it right because they're preaching within walls, and it shouldn't. We shouldn't be preaching in walls. We should be preaching in the open air. Very small minority, but there are some that would teach that way, while there's others that are doing it right and are preaching with the approbation of a local church or through a local church, which I think is right. So we're not talking about licensure from the state. We would absolutely disavow that. Absolutely. The state isn't going to dictate what we say or what we don't say. The state has no business doing that. It's not its role. It's not its kingdom. It's not its part, you know. They have a role to play. You break the law, and you get in trouble. And well, you should. And sometimes the laws aren't really even just laws, but we've been very, very careful to even find out what the decibel levels are of city ordinances and things like that, so that we stay within the bounds of the law, even though we could say that it's debatable whether building codes, you can kind of say, yeah, it's got a bit of a moral basis for safety reasons. You could say that noise ordinances would have a bit of a biblical basis because of bothering people, although it doesn't seem to matter around here every single Saturday night. There's a party going on somewhere, and you get to hear it. And I get to enjoy their music, you know, until I go into the house where I have nice windows that block out noise, and thank the Lord for that, because it gets pretty loud, you know, sometimes with the music that's playing in our neighborhood. How can there always be a party every Saturday? Well, there's two different places that have the parties, and it's really interesting when they have them at the same time. I digress. So there needs to be the inward burden to preach that's confirmed by the church, by the outward call and affirmation of the church. And it may not be a formal ordination, and certainly there's nothing wrong with what we do by allowing men to give communion devotionals and such like that, because they are doing that under the authority of the eldership. And we will continue doing that, as I said. But what we hope to do here, and this is where I'm going to wrap it up, first wrap up the history and then wrap up the lesson, and we'll be done with 10 minutes to spare. The Presbyterians in England saw all Englishmen as under the authority of the government and the church. Now, that was true when they had power for a brief period of time. When they weren't in power, they believed, like we do, that no. When the Church of England was in power, no. That isn't what should happen. So maybe I should say this way, the Church of England saw all Englishmen as under the authority of the government and the church, you know. And there's a simple reason why there was persecution and attempts were made to stop those from preaching the government, or preaching because the government didn't agree with what they were saying. And if you wanted to be a compromiser and get out of trouble as a dissenter, one of the things you could do is meet in secret with your church group and then go to the state church and participate in that, and you'd probably be okay. If you were doing that, they weren't going to worry about you too much. Second of all, that's not a good thing to do, but I'm just saying that's what some chose to do. The congregationalists of that day fought against the established church, whether it was the Church of England or even when it was Presbyterian, as did our particular Baptist forefathers. And the gifted man idea was used to help fill pulpits in 16th and 17th century England, as there was a real shortage of pastors and elders in particular Baptist churches. I'm talking about those that are our forebearers. So we do plan to continue as we have for years. However, we want to propose something to you as a congregation to consider that we will take up at the annual business meeting that takes place usually at the end of January. Jihad has desires for the eldership. He believes he has the call of God on his life. He wants to explore that call, and the way to explore that is through the local church. And we're not putting him forward as an elder right now. However, we desire that you as a congregation examine his giftedness as a preacher. And one of the ways we're going to do that is by having him preach for us on Sunday morning, December 30th, and again on January 6th. He's already been scheduled for those two particular dates here at the 11 o'clock service. And personally, I just will say I've seen a lot of growth in Jihad. He's been preaching here at church, and you've heard him do that, and at Planned Parenthood, and sometimes Sunday nights here, even once on Sunday morning, which is very unusual. As I stated earlier, it's very unusual for any of our men to ever have preached at the 11 o'clock service. You know, we guard that pulpit very, very carefully. And Jihad will soon be teaching on Wednesday nights through the Orthodox Catechism, Unorthodox Catechism, I should say, which is a Baptist distillation of the Heidelberg, I think that's fair to say. And it's very, very good. It's different than the catechism that we use regularly here. It's very pastoral, and it's very law gospel oriented. And Jihad's been preaching, Jihad's been studying through the Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary, so he's getting a theological training too. Now, it does need to be said that being a gifted brother is not necessarily a step towards the eldership. It's not necessarily. It can be, but it's not necessarily intended to be that. It's intended to be exactly what it is, to say, here's a man that we profit from his preaching. And it's not just a stepping stone. The diaconate is not a stepping stone to the gospel ministry. The diaconate is a separate office. Even though Mike was a deacon at one time, he had desires for the eldership. We examined that and agreed with him over a period of time. But, you know, preaching doesn't belong just to elders. There's gifted men. Deacons can preach too. They can preach if they so desire and get the approbation of the church to do so. In fact, we see biblical examples of deacons who preached. Philip, with the Ethiopian eunuch, was a deacon, and Stephen, who was the first martyr, was a deacon too. So I work with Jihad. I'm glad to mentor him. I've come to have confidence in him. Of course, Mike has been a tremendous asset as a co-elder, helping give input to me, even to this lesson. I sent it off to Mike, and it's a little bit different form than it was, but I sent it off to Mike to look at, and he gave some good constructive observations, which I very much appreciate. However, in this manner of gifted man, and here's where I conclude, these are the decisions that you as a congregation must make. So we will bring Jihad before you as a candidate for gifted brother, asking you to examine his preaching and teaching and whether you find it profitable to your soul. That's the criteria that you want. He does have a real burden to preach, not just here, but at, for instance, Planned Parenthood in the open air and other places possibly in the open air too. In fact, when we were at the recent pastor's conference, Pat would know because they came knocking at our door. We had hotel rooms adjoining each other. I was with Pat and Jihad was with Nick, and they came knocking at our door at 6:30 in the morning, and thankfully we were already awake, so we weren't embarrassed by by the knock at the door. But they were going out to Planned Parenthood to preach on Tuesday morning. And they'd already done that on Monday morning, too. That's how much they wanted to be a part of that. They got up early to be able to go down there where they actually do perform surgical abortions and preached there. So I will continue to mentor Jihad until he'll continue to study online at Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary until he gets closer to his intended wedding date, which, obviously is going to probably temporarily suspend his online learning for a while and turn his attention to upcoming wedding, which is only right and fair and good, you know. And, these are life-altering decisions. And it usually isn't good to bring a man into the eldership when he's in the midst of life-altering decisions. You got enough going on, and being an elder is hard. It really is. So we're not going to worry about that right now, but we want the dust to settle on issues like that. But like I said, he does have desires for the eldership or full-time ministry and is working towards that goal if God were to open the door. Jihad will be preaching twice on Sunday, like I said. And when we come to the business meeting, and by the way, I'll have finished the Lord's Prayer series by then, I trust, believe that I will. I've looked it over and said that I will. So it'll be a nice place to put it right there. We'll have the Christmas service. And then boom, boom, two times preaching. Works out really well. But we want to evaluate his preaching, not to be a polished preacher, but a good preacher who's improving and by God's grace will continue to be humble and continue to serve. And that's the way that you should be looking at this. Do I profit when he preaches and he opens the scripture? Do I profit from the preaching? Is it something that is edifying to the people of God? Is it edifying to me? And the plan would be to vote at the annual business meeting by secret ballot on designating Jihad as a gifted man. Like I said, something that we've never, ever done before at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. Even though we've had men that have preached, we've never had a man that we've actually set apart as a gifted man. So, time doesn't allow us to answer any questions right now. But you know that I'm always open to questions and glad to receive them, and Mike could too. And you can talk to Jihad also. And you can email me your questions. That's always a good way to do it because it gives me, you can talk to me, of course. But email gives a nice chance to look at it and be able to answer questions back and do what needs to be done that way. So with that being said and done, I want to give us a 10-minute break. Let's go ahead and look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll start right at 11 o'clock straight up. Father, we pray that it's been profitable today to talk a little bit about church history, and as we are about to embark upon a church history series, help us to not be those that think that everything began and ended with us. And help us not to even think that everything began in 1689 or 1677. Lord, that's not the case either. We're thankful for those that in their day stood on the shoulders of giants to come up with the confession of faith that they wrote, taking from other men that they had some disagreements with on various issues, and refining and changing, and we believe improving where they saw necessary. But Lord, help us not to be arrogant. Help us not to despise those that are in the medieval period. We call it the Dark Ages, and that's somewhat unfortunate, because although there was a lot of terrible things going on, admittedly, there were also shining lights in the midst of the darkness. We must not think that Martin Luther was the very first one to understand and discover the truth of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. But he certainly was one that you used in tremendous ways to open the floodgates of what we call the Reformation. And then men like John Calvin that would stand on those shoulders and improve upon it and come to remarkable learning. There are men that even valued and even secular historians would have to admit help change and shape the world. So we thank you for that, Father, and pray that we would be those that would embrace all of our heritage and be glad for it. And we give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.